Even while on the cross, Jesus showed incredible love for those around him. Statements like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even more importantly, the testimony that he shares with the thieves that are crucified next to him. Join us today as we look at Luke's gospel, see Jesus' testimony to the thieves. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 23. We are in Luke 23 today. We have been looking at a little series leading up to Easter that we're calling Where Love Took Him. We're taking a journey with Jesus during his last few hours on earth. We're looking at just some of the events in his life. We've been looking at the fact that he went from the garden of Gethsemane, praying there in anguish, to being resurrected in the garden tomb, which is where we're going to be on Easter Sunday, of course, right? And a spoiler alert, just in case you didn't know what I was preaching on Easter Sunday morning, it's going to be the resurrection, okay? And so, is in thinking about that, we've looked so far at this journey several weeks. We've talked about the time of his testing in the garden where he prayed, and we talked about the travesty of his trial, how that was he because he loved us, he endured this trial that was nothing, this joke of a trial, on charges that were not real. We discussed last week the truth in his thorns, and we talked about that crown of thorns that they placed on his head and what that represented. Today, as we think about where love has taken our Lord, we find him on the cross. Today, I want us to talk a little bit about his testimony to the thieves. I want us to think for just a moment about the fact that Jesus, as the book of Isaiah tells us, he was crucified between two criminals. He went to his grave with those that were wicked. And so today we want to see that even though he was dying, he was showing his love and he was sharing even from the cross. Let's pick up our reading in Luke 23 and let's start in verse 32. It says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman has written a book called On Killing. And the book is about kind of like analyzing the psychology of what it is to kill in war, to kill on the battlefield. In that book, there's a lot of talk about people who cry out, about how men cry out at the point of death or when they're seriously injured, how they'll cry out. And there's three main places that they cry out to. There's three main people that they cry out to. One is doctor or medic, or however you want to look at that. They're crying out for medical help. They're saying, I'm injured, come and save me. Just anybody. They're just desperate for help. So they're just laying there injured. Others cry out to God. They cry out sometimes asking for forgiveness or a prayer that their life would be saved or that sort of thing. They're crying out to God. And the third person that they often, those men cry out for is their moms. They cry out for their mother, right? One person that's quoted in the book, a major general that was quoted in the book, said it's a touching fact that men dying in battle often call upon their mothers, and I've heard them do so in five languages. Every one of those places where men are at the point of death, they're injured and they're in this desperate spot, they're crying out, Doctor, God, Mother, they're looking for some kind of comfort in that. They know or they feel like the end could be very near. And they want to be saved from that. What we find in this conversation in Luke 23 is a man who is at the end of his life, who's calling on one to save him. He's at a desperate moment at the end of his life, and he cries out. He cries out to the one who is next to him. Now, this account that we're reading in Luke 23, especially the last part of what we read, that conversation, is not mentioned in any other gospel. The thieves are mentioned, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The thieves or the robbers are mentioned in other gospels, but the conversation that Jesus had with those thieves, his testimony to them on the cross, that's only mentioned here in Luke. We also know, as I mentioned before, that these men had an appointment that day. Those criminals that were crucified next to Jesus, they had an appointment with death that day. In fact, their death had been prophesied, that moment had been prophesied hundreds of years before they were born. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 12, it tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Long before they were born, this picture of these men who were wicked, those men who needed salvation, they were right there next to Jesus. And if you think about it, for me and you, I believe that just as it was not an accident that those men were on the cross that day, one, there's two sides of Jesus, right? Jesus is on that cross in the middle, and there's two sides. And each of those men represent what a person could do with Jesus. Each of those men represent something for us in this decision that all men must make, ultimately, to reject Jesus or to receive him. Ultimately, you will do one of the two. And those men are representative of that. Just as I believe that it was not an accident that those men were on the cross beside Jesus that day, I believe it's not an accident that you are here listening to this passage today. And so today, if the Lord would speak to your heart through this passage as we examine these three men who are on the cross, just pray about which one of these men you most identify with. Which one of these places, what in this story do you identify with? Where do you latch on to with these men? So I've mentioned this outline in preparation for this series to a couple of people. I'm totally stealing this outline from Johnny Daniels, Jeff's dad, who shared this outline with me one time. And I don't know what Johnny preached about this outline, but it's very hard for me to preach this passage and not have that outline stuck in my brain. So let's look today at these three men. The first man that I want you to notice, one of these men died in his sin. The first man that I want you to notice is one of those thieves on the cross who died in his sin. These guys that were crucified with Jesus were criminals. We get lots of names for them in Scripture, in the translation of all of this. If you have your Bible and you're open right there to the passage we're at, up in verse 32, I'm reading from the ESV, it calls them criminals. If you have a King James in front of you, it says malefactors, right? Those two words are used. Later on, which basically those words just mean evildoer, right? These were evildoers that were crucified next to Jesus. If you go back to Matthew's gospel, that's where we often get the idea that they are thieves, right? The thieves that are crucified next to him. That word is used. But it's an interesting kind of word that's used in Matthew. When we hear thief, this is not the Greek word kleptos, where we get our idea of kleptomania, you know, someone who steals, right? That kleptos Greek word is someone who would sneak in the night. And you would never, they would come to your house when you were not at home and they would steal your stuff and they would be gone. That's kleptos. That's that kind of thief, right? That's not the word that's used in Matthew for thieves. Sometimes you'll see the word robbers used. Robber is a much better idea than the idea of a thief. The robber was one not who snuck in. It was the one who beat you up and took it from you. It was the one who came in and was violent. These were violent men who had hurt people, probably killed people, in order to rob from them. That's the idea that's used there. That word is lestes, is the Greek word that's used there. The idea that these men murdered others, which is probably where they had this sentence of dying on the cross. This first man joins in with those. You find him in verse 39 where it says, one of those evildoers railed against Jesus. This is another word. I'm sorry, I'm pointing out so many Greek words, but it's interesting to know what they are. Blasphemeo is the word. It's where we get our idea of blasphemy. That's right, Karen. You hear in it that word. He railed against Jesus. It was this repeated string of blasphemous insults at the one who was next to him. He heard all of these others in front of him. He heard the religious leaders mocking. He heard the soldiers mocking. And he joined in with the mocking. And he railed against Jesus. You say that you are the Christ. You say that you are the Savior. Well, save us. Take us all down off these crosses. If you're really who you say you are, save us. No fear of God. No fear of judgment. No guilt, no longing for forgiveness, no repentance in him at all, no sorrow over what he has done and the families that he's hurt and the lives that he's ruined, no sorrow about the one that is being crucified next to him that is the Lord. And yet instead of responding to him as Lord, he just insults him. He just rails against him, the Bible says. When he cries to Jesus and says, save yourself, and thus, what he's looking is he's demanding salvation on his terms. You ever known anybody that does that? They'll say something like, a good God would never send anybody to hell. You know what they mean by that? I'm generally a good person, so I'm not going to come to Christ on the terms that he lays out. This idea of repentance and belief, mm-mm. I'm just going to be a good person and he'll save me. That's salvation on their terms. That's not salvation on his. When this man cries out for, he cries out for Jesus to save him, doesn't he? I mean, it's clearly there. Save yourself. Save us. He cries out for Jesus to save him. But what he's asking is for Jesus to do it on his terms. He's unwilling to repent. He's unwilling to believe. There are many people that you and I know that work with, that are our neighbors, that are our family, that they have an idea of who God is, and that idea of God is not the God of Scripture. They have in their mind that they're okay with God, and they are okay with the God of their own invention, but they are not good with the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture calls everyone to repent and believe. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no one that comes to the Father but by him. You don't get to come up with a plan of your own. He is it. He is it. This man was unwilling to submit to Jesus as Lord. John chapter 3 in verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But listen, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is his judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love the darkness more than they love the light because their works are evil. That in that picture, in that passage of Scripture, you have a picture of this man. He was more interested in his own way than in Christ. Many people will treat Jesus the same way that we would treat like a Who here, does anybody outside in your car right now have like a jack in your car, like a jack or a spare tire in your car, you know? They treat him like that. Right now, your jack or your spare tire is in a dark place. It's not being used. And probably some of you are like, I don't know, David. You don't even know because you hadn't looked in there recently, right? But if you needed it, you'd go and you'd pull it out. And a lot of people feel like that what's going to happen is that if they need Jesus, they'll turn to him, but otherwise they're good. This man has lived his whole life not trusting in Jesus. And at the moment of his death, he doesn't trust him. He dies hurling insults. He dies in rebellion to him. And people willfully choose that rebellion. When you look to this passage, you find one man who died that day in his sin, unwilling to turn from his sin and surrender his life to Christ. The reason that he was condemned is because he did not believe. Let's look at another man, though. Look about verse 40 or so. We're introduced to a second thief on the cross. If the first man died in his sin, this second man represents the one who died to his sins. One man on that cross that day died to his sin. This second man is found in verse 40. This man has a lot in common with the first man. The Bible tells us that they were both criminals. They were both guilty of that armed robbery, of violent crimes that they had committed. They were both guilty. That's why they were both being persecuted, both being executed. But these men, both of them, the Bible tells us, back in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that both of them hurled insults at Jesus. Matthew 27 and 44 says, "The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Both of them did that. Mark's gospel, Mark 15, in the end of that verse says, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." They both hurled insults at Jesus. Both men would die that day. These men, when you look at them, the first two men have a lot in common. But the second man, his eternal destiny would be completely different. Something would happen here with this man on the cross. I don't know what it is, because these two men, both of them, start on that cross hurling insults at Jesus. So a question I have to ask myself is, what happens that makes this man rebuke the other, defend Jesus, and submit to him? What happens in that man? What does he see? What is happening in that man's heart to make him do a complete 180 turn? Erwin Lutzer says, "When you need saving, you do not turn to someone who's in the same predicament as you are." But in a way, isn't that exactly what this guy did? He's being crucified, and he looked over at this other guy that's being crucified next to him, and he turns to him for salvation. He doesn't cry out to the doctor. He doesn't cry out to his mother. He turns to this man on the tree next to him because in some fashion, he recognizes that this man is God. I try to put myself in his shoes. I'm trying to understand what he sees and what he's thinking. The Holy Spirit's conviction upon him that day that made him understand and see that this was not a chance encounter with Christ, that he was being crucified next to one who had done nothing wrong. The way that this man is saved on the cross is no different than a way any other person is saved. It's no different. When the Holy Spirit convicts and opens our eyes to who we are, the first thing that we must do is we must acknowledge our own sin. That's one of the things that this man does, right? If you look at the passage in verse 40 and 41, he says, look, verse 41, "We're receiving this justly." See, this punishment we are receiving as a due reward for our deeds. We have done this wrong. He clearly recognized what was happening with him. He recognized his own sin. I believe that during this whole punishment, during this whole execution, you can sense that this man is thinking past his death. We know so because if you look down to verse number 40, it says that when this man rebuked the one next to him, he said, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What does that question ask? What's he saying? He's saying, dude, you're fixing to die. You are fixing to meet your maker. Do you not have any fear? In what you're saying, do you not have any fear about that? That you're fixing? What does that kind of imply? That this man is already thinking about that. He's thinking about, my time is over. What I have done with my life, I'm fixing to stand before my Creator. What's going to happen in that moment? He's thinking in those kinds of terms. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. And in this moment, what that thief realized is, I'm about to meet all these people right here, all they can do to me is kill me. But when this is over with, I'm going to have to stand before my Maker. What will I do then? How can you rail against him? Don't you fear what's coming? Don't you fear the judgment of God? This man is recognizing that he is not just he hasn't just broken the laws of the Jews. He hasn't just broken the laws of the Roman government. He's broken God's law. And the fact that he's fixing to step into eternity is a scary thought. He's recognizing that. He's acknowledging his sin. We often say that a person is saved, right? We may say that this thief on the cross that day, he was saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from that condemnation. And that's what he feared. He was fixing to step out into eternity and experience it. John MacArthur says, the first thing that you see in a real conversion, listen, is a heightened awareness that God is a threat. Right? I don't know about you, and I don't know about your salvation experience, but I can tell you right now that as I lay in my bed that night and the Holy Spirit was revealing to me who I was, he was opening my eyes, he was calling me with this effectual call where I would come to Christ. And what he's revealing to me in that moment is, you are lost. And if you were to die in this moment, you would be in hell apart from him. God in that moment for me was a threat. When you realize where you stand, that you are at enmity with God in your sin, that compulsion of the Spirit is you need to be right with God. And if you've experienced the conviction of God, that's what you probably experienced in the moments right before you came to Christ, right before the moment that you surrendered your life to him, is that you were experiencing the Holy Spirit show you your sin and you begin to see God as a threat. You begin to see, I need to be right with him. It was an overwhelming feeling that you felt. It is acknowledging who we are in Christ. You see, the message of the gospel is that you are a violator of God's law. You are headed toward the wrath of God apart from turning to him in repentance. Unlike the first man, this man acknowledged his wrongdoing. That's why when we share the gospel with someone, we want people to understand very clearly who we are in our sin. The fact that all of us are sinners, that there are none righteous, no, not one. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none that are righteous, no, not one of us. All like sheep have gone astray. This is these verses that tell us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. These verses that tell us what is true, to acknowledge who we really are and recognize that God is a threat to those who have rebelled against him. And that's what happened with this man on the cross. Do you see, that convicting of the power of the Holy Spirit does not leave him in that moment where we just acknowledge that we are sinners before him, but this man believed in Christ. He trusted in who Christ was. We know that because he saw something. Now look, I don't know what this man knew about Jesus prior to this moment. Like, I have heard some people, when talking about these two guys on the cross, said that, you know, Jesus preached in and around that area. There were large crowds that came to Jesus. I have heard people kind of theorize about the fact that this particular man, that this was not his first exposure to Jesus, that he had possibly been one of the people that was in the crowd at some point hearing the message that Jesus was sharing. That's a possibility. We don't know that. We're never given any record of that, but it's a possibility. But something happened in this man where he recognized. So like if you go back to verses 40 and 41 or maybe 40, 41 or so, he says, look, we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. It's interesting that he phrased it that way, isn't it? Sometimes we'll say it like that, like he was saying, we could read it and interpret this, that he was saying to this man, look, we robbed people. We killed people. We deserve to die here, but this man, he's not done anything like that. He's not lived that kind of life. But that's one way we could take that. But it's also interesting that he says, this man has done nothing wrong. That's a true statement, isn't it? It was the only person that he could make that statement of, that this man hanging next to us, he has not done anything. He wasn't disobedient to his parents. He never told a little white lie. He didn't cheat on his taxes. This man has done nothing wrong. He recognized who Jesus was in some way. Remember, like Erwin Lutzer said, you don't cry out to someone who's in the same predicament that you are if you need saving. So he recognizes that in some way, Jesus is not in the same predicament that he's in. We're in Luke 23. But and if you go back to the passage that we read, like if you go back to the first section, like we're focusing on the last part. But if you go back up to, say, like verse 34, the criminal is next to him when Jesus said to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Here's a man who's lived up. We can just imagine the kind of life that he's lived. But we can just imagine that all if he's a criminal and he's being killed next to his buddy who's a criminal, most of his buddies were probably criminals. We can just kind of make this assumption. He probably lived in a world that was rough and was violent. He probably lived in a world where when someone insulted you, you didn't take that garbage. You got to answer that. If somebody threatens you, if somebody insults you, you got to answer that. And yet he's sitting here next to this man who, when the insults are hurled his way, when they are killing him on the cross, he is saying, Father, forgive them. What? Imagine how foreign that would have been to his thinking and his lifestyle. He's seeing something in this moment in Jesus where he's recognizing who he is. We also know that he believes who Jesus is because of his request in verse number 42. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does that sell us? He believes that Jesus, this is not the end. He still sees Jesus as Messiah. Imagine how many people had written Jesus off as Messiah at this point. Well, I mean, this white horse and defeating the Roman Empire, I mean, that's not happening now. I mean, look, they're hanging him on a tree. The Roman Empire's killing him, not the other way around. And yet this man still has a trust and a faith in who he is and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed all of who Jesus said he was. There's a belief in this. This is what happens when you and I come to Christ. The Bible says that all of us must see him as he is, that we must recognize him as our only hope and we trust in him. That's why if someone shares the gospel with you and they share that Romans road with you, they would tell you that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. Acts 16 and 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This repentance, to acknowledge our sin and turn from it and then believe in who he is, but then notice that he also called out on Jesus. What he was asking in verse 42 is, look, Jesus, remember me. Look, Jesus, you know me. I have nothing. Jesus, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer your kingdom. I have no service that I can give you. I cannot surrender my life to you to preach a gospel message or become one of your disciples or do good deeds for the poor people around me. Jesus, I'm dying in this moment, and I have nothing that I can give you. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. That moment is what all of us must do when we confess our sins and ask him to save us, as we are saying, Jesus, there is nothing good in me that can earn my salvation. I can't go to church enough. I can't pray enough. I can't know enough about the Bible. I can't help enough people or tell enough people about Jesus. I cannot do it. There is no way that I will get to heaven apart from you. I have nothing to offer. just you. That's why in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, be crucified to who you are, and say, there is nothing in me that is good. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're dying to anything in us that can save us, and we are confessing, Jesus, you are my only hope. One man on that cross died in his sin, and the second man on that cross died to his sin, but the third man on that cross died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. When it comes down to it, both of these men had a decision to make about who Jesus was. And like those men, today you will leave here making a decision about who Jesus is. You must do something with Jesus. You will either be like that first man who will reject him and say, Jesus, I don't need you. My life's going just fine without you. I don't need anything you have to offer. You just stay out of my business, Jesus, and I'll let you know if you can do anything to help me. Or you can come like that second man saying, Jesus, I have nothing. It will only be by you that I am saved. The passage that you may say, David, this sounds like a salvation message. David, you don't understand. I committed my life to Jesus a long time ago. Didn't you hear what we just read in Luke? He said, anyone who would come after me must take up his cross. He must die daily. Every day he's got to do that. You see, you were saved. You may have a date in your mind that you can go back to that you were saved, but you are being saved right now. And it is this constant surrender to him as Lord. Every day we are surrendering to him as Lord, recognizing that he's it. He's the one who died for our sins. Look at Jesus' response to the man. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word, and when you find it used in the Old Testament, like in Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, it's used to describe a walled garden. Like, think about maybe some of those, you know, those English hedges, you know, and those beautiful rose gardens. Maybe you've been to a place like the Biltmore House and you've walked through those kind of gardens, or a Callaway Gardens or somewhere like that. You've been to and you've seen kind of a paradise of a place. It's kind of what's being described here. The word that we have here is often, this paradise word is often associated with the grave. You may remember this same idea in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and it talked about how that Lazarus was like at rest, or was at peace in Abraham's bosom. It's the idea of paradise. It's the idea that today you will be with me. It's come to be a place where we have associated, when Jesus says today you'll be with me in paradise, that this is the place of the righteous dead. So like, think right now about your loved ones, your grandparents, or whoever that has died in Christ and preceded you in death. You realize that they are not in heaven as it will be as we will spend eternity, right? Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And so where they are right now is in the presence of the Lord, but it is not where we will be for all eternity. It's not the same thing exactly. Just as those that have not received Christ and have died, I believe today are in torment. But it's not the lake of fire. That's described in Revelation. That's a coming thing. But today, those that know the Lord and have gone on before us, have died and gone on before us, they're in what we would term it paradise, Abraham's bosom. They are with the Lord. He tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to die, and today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a lot of, like, for a lot of us in the room, we think that's amazing. Like, isn't the grace and mercy of Jesus so amazing? But you know, there's other people that look at this right here and they say, what? This guy? Whoa, David, you're telling me that this guy lives his whole life being horrible. He cusses, drinks, beats people up, steals their money, lives all kind of ways, just lives any way he wants to. And he gets down to this moment at the end of his life, and Jesus just says, I want you to be in paradise with me. And he is. This guy is experiencing this. Do you have a saintly person in your mind that's gone on to be with the Lord? Maybe a grandparent or a relative or a friend or somebody that you know that's just, they've lived just this holy life. That when you just look back at their life, you just see they are a perfect exemplary Christian, like somebody that just walked with the Lord daily. You understand that this man who had lived a horrible, rebellious life, he's in paradise with that same person today. You're telling me that a person lives this saintly, good life, they're a good Christian, and there's no more benefit? This guy is in the same place that they are? Yep. Make sense of that, David. I can't. It's not logical. If it was logical, it would be something like merit is logical, right? That's not what we're talking about here. It's what Philip Yancey calls, it's the scandalous mathematics of grace. It's just how it works. It's just how it works. That's what grace is. Do you understand that we look at this man and we say, why would he be in paradise on that day? He has done nothing to deserve paradise. Yeah, that's grace. Right, Shanna, you had nothing to deserve it either, right? What have we done to deserve it? We're all in the same boat. And no matter what kind of human morality we lay over that and we try to fill some system where somebody deserves to be in and somebody deserves to be out, that's not what grace is. That's why when you come upon a person, and you'll find them every once in a while that will say to you, David, you don't understand what I've done. I've just done too much. God can't save me. Say to that person, congratulations. You're the winner. You have done something no one else in human history has been able to do. You have sinned so much, God can't save you. Your sin is more powerful than God. This is a wonder. It's not true, is it? The truth is that God reaches to those who are vile. He reaches to those who are wicked, who are evildoers. This man, this third man, died for our sins. The verse on the front of the bulletin from 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, will you pull that up for me? I don't have that in my notes. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for all. Do you see that in verse 15 there? In Hebrews 2 and verse 9 it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This story is intriguing to me, and it always has been, because there's a whole lot of irony here. They beg Jesus to save himself, but it's by not saving himself that he has saved all of us, that he has saved those who would come to him in faith. His enemies here paint him as being a threat to the Roman Empire. That's why they are killing him, and yet they mock him as he's on the cross for being powerless. They call him King of the Jews and hang that sign over him in a mocking way. But he is King of kings and Lord of lords. It is the innocent being executed for the guilty. One of my favorite quotes around this time of year is from the guy you may have heard on the radio, Colin Smith, heard him preaching. But I love what Colin Smith says about this. He says, this is how Jesus answered the taunts of his mockers. He did not save himself from the cross. He did something better. He raised himself from the dead. And it's why we celebrate him, right? William Cooper is a person that you probably know, but you don't know that you know. He was born in 1731. He was the fourth child of a British minister. His older siblings died. He was fine. He was healthy. His mother died in giving birth to a younger sibling, to the fifth child. And that was a blow from which William never recovered. Lost his mother very early, and it affected him his whole life. He was very depressed. He was emotionally frail. He had bullies that picked on him all the way through school. He realized as he was a teenager that he had a love for poetry, literature. He wanted to write. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and he felt lots of pressure about all of that. And so at some point, he attempted suicide. When that happened, his friends recommended a man to him whose name was Nathaniel Cotton, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, who operated a mental hospital that they would have called an asylum. And he went to that asylum in order to receive care from Dr. Nathaniel Cotton in the wake of his attempted suicide. It was there that he began to read and study from Scripture. Now remember, his dad had been a minister, but through all that kind of argument with his dad about being a lawyer and just the overwhelming weight of life circumstances and the depression, he had just given up on God, thrown away his Bible. He had just rejected God. But it was at that mental institution, at that asylum, that he was reading in the book of Romans. He read from Romans 3, a passage that I've already quoted today, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." When he read that passage, what William Cooper saw in that moment was the same thing that the thief on the cross saw. That this man, who had no deceit in his mouth, because of the love that he has for lost and broken men, gave himself that we might experience that redemption. He surrendered his life to Christ there in that asylum, and it was just in a short time that he would begin to write, and he would begin to write things about the Lord, and his outlook would change. He would still struggle with depression until his death, but he continued to focus on his rock and his anchor through all of that, was returning back to the one who had given himself for him. We know him and you are familiar with him because a few years later in 1772, he wrote these words that you are familiar with. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You know that one? "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Sing it with me. "Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Lord, we are so grateful that you have given yourself for us. Lord, help us to remember right now that as we read this passage from Scripture, that we would never feel like we have done anything to merit your love, to merit your salvation. Lord, help us today to not be like those who will say, "You know what, David, there's this encounter in Scripture where at this man lived any way he wanted to, but he He was able to give his life to Jesus at the end. Lord, help us to realize that we may not have that opportunity. There's not many instances like this man in Scripture. And Lord, I believe you've done that to remind us that this is an exception and not the rule. Help us to remember today as we sit here that today is the day of our salvation. Help us to remember that, we are not, sitting here in this sanctuary, we are not facing judgment and execution and death. But Lord, we're not promised tomorrow. Help us to remember that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Help us to, Lord, as you bring these things to our memory, Lord, I pray if there's one here in this place today that doesn't know you, that they would come to you, they would surrender their life to you, they would repent and believe and turn to you for their salvation, just as this man who died to his sin that day, that they would die to their sin, being appointed for this time to come to you. Lord, we trust in you, in your goodness, in your grace. Lord, that those that are in this room have trusted into your grace and have believed on you. But Lord, help us to renew that every single day. Help us to surrender to you, realizing that we're, even if we've been a Christian for 50 years and we've taught Sunday school and been a deacon and been a part of the WMU and served, Lord, none of those things are enough to set on a scale and balance it out to save us from your wrath. Help us to remember that we are only in a right standing with you because of your Son's shed blood for us. Help us to be obedient in this moment. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.